Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text this morning, or this afternoon, is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Please hear God's Word. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's sing the doxology.
Good morning. It's good to be with you all. As you're aware at this point, this is our third week covering church office, and we're actually opening nominations this morning for elder and deacon. So if you've done what we've encouraged you to do and asked you to do, is talking to the men that you would like to nominate prior and getting their consent prior to turning your form in, you're welcome to do that. The forms are on the table in front of the nursery, and you can turn in your form anytime between now and Sunday, June 5th. So that's 3 weeks from today. This past week, we read from Acts chapter 6 and Acts 15, and Eric wrote in his notes from these chapters about the authority structure that God has set up in his church. And today, I'm going to speak to the character qualifications of church office. Before I pray, I'm going to offer some important introductory comments that help us as we go through our passage. First, there is significant overlap between the character that's required for elder and deacon. The one notable difference is the fact that elders are meant to be able to teach. Some people debate about if every elder needs to be able to teach publicly or if Paul is talking primarily about pastors here, but regardless of if every elder teaches in public worship or Sunday school or you name it, as Paul says in Titus 1 verse 9, a similar passage to the one that we're going through this morning, elders must be well versed in doctrine so that they can exhort in sound teaching and also expose falsehood. Even with this difference between elders and deacons, deacons must hold to the mystery or the deep truths of the faith with a sound conscience. So really, all of the leaders in the church must be solidly grounded in the truths of Scripture. Second, you may wonder if elders and bishops are different. There are multiple places in the New Testament where these terms are used interchangeably. Titus 1 is an example, also Acts 20. And most commentators agree that these terms are synonymous for those who exercise oversight and leadership in God's in his church. And third, the language in our passage has all male pronouns. You might notice that. And this points to how ordained office in the church is meant for qualified men. This isn't an accidental or dated cultural practice, as it follows the way that God ordered human relationships when he created Adam and Eve. In 1 Timothy 2, right before our passage for today, Paul roots his instructions for the church's worship in creation before the fall. I say this while also recognizing the fact that both Paul and the New Testament say that women are called to be disciples, and that they are integral in the church's worship, ministry, and witness. This reality, this fact that the New Testament shows this, would have been, this elevation of women would have been quite actually countercultural in the first century. So it's a significant thing to notice that we may miss. We all need leadership and direction in life. In high school and college, I did the sport of rowing or crew. You're in a boat, you're pulling an oar hard, you're racing. And in this sport, if you don't have a capable coxswain, the person who's steering the boat, or a stroke that's setting the rhythm and the game plan, you will be in bad shape. You'll swerve off course, and you won't get into a rhythm that allows you to win. And this is certainly true for the church as well. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Without a vision, or a vision from the Lord, the people cast off restraint." One translation says, "perish." "But blessed is he who keeps the law." In 1 Timothy, this is exactly what is at stake. 1 Timothy 1, 4, and 5, Paul tells Timothy to stay at the church in Ephesus, to keep people from swerving to a different doctrine. People are drifting to focus on myths, on endless genealogies and speculations, rather than the true and sincere faith that God has revealed. He writes so that people grow in love and fidelity to God and his gospel. And leadership is key for this work. Swerving from the truth is a perennial problem for God's people. It's a problem for us today. We face this temptation. And when we think about nominating candidates for elder and deacon, we are quickly tempted to lean on our own understanding and to look for worldly success in our leaders. We might say or think, "He's successful. He's smart. He's capable. He has a dynamic personality. He's so articulate." We might even think he's wealthy. Well, any number of these things could be true of candidates for office, but they're not necessarily true. And sometimes Scripture actually shows us that they are exactly the opposite. We may also want leaders who say things that line up with our sensibilities. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." The truth is that the devil and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms want to capitalize on our pride and lead us to dismiss God's guidance and define our own qualifications for leadership in the church. We need to resist this temptation, as God sets out a different and a higher standard than worldly success and our own sensibilities. The fact is that the church needs godly leaders. We need godly leaders. And our job is to nominate leaders who are up for this noble task by God's grace. As we consider our job this morning, I have three questions. Why, what, and what? First, why is the church leadership a noble task? Second, what kind of man is this task for? And third, what is the way of a leader? Before I get into the first question, let me pray. Oh, Father, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. You lead your people like a flock, and we come to you this morning needy for your guidance. This topic is important, and it also is sensitive. It cuts to the heart. May do this so, especially right now in our church. Lord, I pray for you to teach us, to lead us through your sanctifying word, through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, first question this morning, why is church leadership a noble task? 1 Timothy 3:1 begins with a phrase that is common in 1 Timothy, and this emphasizes the seriousness of what follows. He says, "The saying is trustworthy," or faithful. "If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The Greek here indicates that this task isn't for everyone. It's not just anyone. It's not whoever wants it. It's if anyone wants or aspires to this office. The word for aspire means strive for or eagerly want. And the same word that's in our passage is in Hebrews 11, verse 16, which speaks of people longing for another country, longing for glory by faith. This connection shows that the sense of the word in our passage is that our longings and our wills are being brought into to be in line with God's goals and God's will. So someone shouldn't want office in the church because they long for personal promotion or title. They should go into it out of a longing to dutifully serve God in a difficult but noble task. And why is this task noble? Well, the answer to this question comes right after our passage in verses 14 through 16. These verses speak of the church's nature. They say that the church is the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. The church is where the living God dwells with his people through his Spirit. He is in our midst right now. It's also the support of this tower that shines forth God's truth. It's the pillar and the buttress supporting the pillar of God's truth in a wayward and sinful world. It's particularly supporting the truth of the incarnate, crucified, and resurrected Son of God. That's verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of godliness found in Jesus Christ. These verses reveal Paul's purpose. He writes so that Timothy and the church in Ephesus and we today may know how one is to behave in the household of God, in order so that we can maintain doctrinal and ethical purity, so that the church grows in Christ and shows forth God's truth and goodness in the gospel. This is similar to Ephesians 4, where Paul speaks of the church being equipped for the ministry and avoiding false doctrine and deceitful schemes and growing up into Christ. All through what? All through the truth being spoken in love. Church leadership is a noble task because it is directly connected to God's name, his reputation, his true gospel, and his mission. It's how the risen Christ has arranged it, and it's a core way that he exercises his kingdom reign until he comes back. In verse 5 of our passage, we see that elders are to care for the flock. This caring oversight is under the authority that God exercises and the authority that he has given to them. So in other words, the church's shepherds shepherd under the chief shepherd. I said shepherd 3 times in one sentence. But we shepherd under Jesus, our shepherd. They also steward his mysteries. That's in 1 Corinthians 4:1. They're stewards of the mysteries of God and godliness. All this is so that the testimony about Jesus goes out. Verse 7 of our passage says that being well thought of, that literally means having good testimony, good witness in the world among outsiders. The amazing thing is that God doesn't need us for any of this. He's the Almighty God, right? But in his wisdom, he sets it up this way, both for his glory and for our good. And what a noble task it is. All of this means that any of us who aspire to office should prayerfully consider if our longings are in line, not with our own natural desires for self-promotion and comfort, but with God's will, God's truth, God's gospel. The fact that our longings are brought to be in line with these things is itself a work of God. By his grace, he calls us to himself and gives us a longing to work for the building up of the church into maturity and love in Christ. This also means that, like Caleb, Joshua, and many others throughout the Bible and the history of the church, we need to aspire to stand up and endure for his truth and his glory, even when it means our hurt, when it means trials, when it means difficulty. I'd encourage men here this morning, members of this church, to consider if this is something that the Lord has put on your heart, if he has put these longings on your heart, to aspire to this noble task. Young men, boys, think about if the Lord might have this for you one day in your life, if he's brought you to this place by his grace. This brings me to our second question. What kind of man is this task for? That's really the meat of our topic this morning. And I'll walk through verses 2 through 13 in speaking to this question. Paul, in these verses, Paul gives Timothy a way to determine who is qualified for the tasks of elder and deacon. And this almost completely has to do with character, which makes sense, as poor character compromises the church's life and witness. The verb must be in verse 2 is important. My Greek teacher, Bob Yarbrough, points out that in the pastoral epistles, this word signals a moral or divinely demanded necessity. In the Gospels, Jesus uses this word when speaking about going to the cross. This all shows us and speaks to the importance of these qualifications. Verse 2 says that an overseer must be above reproach. With all of the qualifications that follow, no one should be able to bring a substantiated and credible charge against him. This doesn't mean that he has reached perfection. Perfection is impossible on this side of glory. But through his conduct in life, he must show a high and consistent level of self-mastery. That's what John Stott says, self-mastery over his sinful desires, and also self-denial in following after Christ. As Jesus says, people are known by their fruits, for better or for worse. These lists hit the telling high points for elder qualifications, so I'm going to run through them for the next couple minutes. Positively, they say that if he is married, he is a faithful husband. He's faithful to his wife. He is sound in mind and judgment. He's self-controlled in a way that others would say that he is respectable. He's hospitable. He's able to teach, as I said earlier. Negatively, he is not taken by the ways of the world. He's not a drunkard or violent, but he is gentle. He's not captivated by the possessions of the world, by money. but he's focused on God and his kingdom. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." In verses 4 and 5, we see that Paul emphasizes the home as a key place where this Christian character is shown. Fathers here this morning, myself included, would likely recognize that all of the fruit that we see as fathers in our homes is the result of God's grace and kindness. But we see in these verses here that in exercising wise leadership and self-sacrificial care at home, such that his family walks in submission to the Lord, walks in his ways, a man shows that he can lead and care for the church in similar ways, through loving his wife as Christ loves the church, through teaching his children the commandments of the Lord, teaching them to fear the Lord, through not provoking his children. This is what the scriptures tell us and call us to as fathers. There are certainly wisdom questions in determining all of this, who is qualified, but if these things that I'm describing, that these verses describe, clearly are not the case, it means that a man is not a good candidate for office. Verse 6 shows that experience in living the Christian life, with all of its joys and trials, builds something very important. It builds humility. It quells our pride. And it also keeps us from the devil, who wants to make us conceited. This is why he's not supposed to be a new convert, not supposed to be a young believer. We need life experience to become humble, life experience in the Christian life. In verses 8 through 13, we see similar qualities for deacons and wives that show themselves in their speech, and not being double talkers, and not slandering, and also in actions, in being faithful in all. Faithful in all. All of these things that I'm talking about, all of these qualifications are shown in our behavior, but it goes much deeper than behavior. Speaking on Christian character, C.S. Lewis says that we can do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and that this doesn't help to build the internal quality or character called virtue. And this quality or character is the one that really matters. He uses the example of a tennis player. A bad tennis player might hit some game-winning shots sometimes just by taking a whack at it, by swinging hard. But he isn't a reliable player unless he has trained to be consistently good. Lewis goes on to say that God doesn't merely want people who obey a set of rules. He wants a certain kind of people. Well, what about us? What leads us to do the right things for the right reasons? What makes us the kind of people that God wants? What makes us leaders that 1 Timothy 3 describes? Well, it's nothing else but God's work in the gospel. Even starting to think about living up to this list on our own strength is crushing. Because we're all born in sin, and we still fight against sin every day, even as we live in Christ. By ourselves, none of us is capable of becoming the people, having the character that we read about here. But this isn't the starting point of Christian character. The starting point of Christian character is the core of the Christian faith. It's God opening our eyes and our hearts through his Holy Spirit to see him, to see that he, the living God, works by his grace to make us right with him, that he loves us when we are far from him. God's work in Jesus Christ saves us, and it leads us in Christian character. Character that by his grace allows us to show his character to the world. Think about how amazing that is. He saves us, and then he uses us to show him to the world. There's examples of this throughout Scripture, but it's an amazing reality to consider. The gospel, nothing else, leads to humble, faithful obedience out of a heart that's transformed by God's grace. Without it, we either fall into pride, self-promotion, and criticism, or we fall into fear and despair because we don't measure up, right? In the gospel, we can become people who know that we will never arrive in this life, but people who continually grow into the image of Christ, who are continually conformed to look like him. So at the core, the kind of man that we're looking for is a man whose life makes manifest a heart that is captivated, captured, and compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking for men who are continually and visibly being conformed to the image of Christ, such that we see the fruit in their life. We see them living like well-pruned trees that bear more and more fruit each year. Because of the gospel, because of the love of Christ and an abiding fear of the Lord, these men will have a baseline trajectory and a growth curve towards these qualities, toward behavior that is consistent with the gospel. I want to emphasize, as I say all of this, that while the standard is high, it's not about us arriving or achieving perfection. It's about steadily being conformed to him. I know that when I consider 1 Timothy 3, it's hard for me to get very far very fast. I often stop right after above reproach because I know that I am far from being above reproach. But it's in these sobering moments that I remember God's work in the gospel, and I'm drawn to Christ, drawn to Jesus more and more. We're sinners saved by grace, brothers and sisters, and we live by grace now. In him, by the power of his Spirit, we can deny ourselves and seek to master our sinful tendencies. We need God's wisdom as we nominate men. We need to pray for this. I'd ask for you to pray for that, for everyone in our church in this time. We need wisdom to nominate men who are captured and driven by Jesus' work, by the gospel. We also need to ask him for humility and an awareness of our own sin. Because as soon as we start considering other people's lives and conduct, it's all too easy to slip into pride, into criticism, into accusation when we have logs in our own eyes. I think we at CPC especially need this right now. Furthermore, we all have the responsibility in this. It's our calling to grow in these characteristics ourselves, all of us, leaders and church included. We grow in them by God's grace, as we are called to be a people and a community who raises up leaders that our passage speaks of. So at this point, you may be wondering, if we are all sinners saved by grace, and it's not about perfection, how should a man with the character that I'm describing respond to his own sin? And to answer this question, I'm going to ask our final question for the sermon. What is the way of a leader? In 1 Timothy 1:9, where Paul lists the qualifications for elder, he says that they are to be people who hold firm or hold fiercely to the word about Christ. This word is used to speak of the love of holding to money elsewhere in the New Testament. These men hold to Christ. This is because this man knows that Christ is his only hope in life and death. So this means that the way of a leader starts with repentance, repentance unto life, and repentance every day as we cling to Christ. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:14-16, the mystery of godliness is built on Christ. That's where godliness comes from, Christ. Paul shows us this himself, chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. He says that he was a blasphemer and an insolent opponent of God. He sees his life for what it truly was, without Christ. And this leads him to do what? To grieve his sin and to live in continual repentance. Here's verses 15-17 of chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's recognition of his need for Christ and what God is doing in Paul and through Paul, it leads to his repentance. God has his heart, and because of this, he is quick to admit his faults so that he glorifies God. This repentance, this fear of God and humility before him, this is the way of a leader. Think about how it dispels the tension in a room, in a relationship, when someone says, I did that, it was wrong, I'm sorry. I want to do better next time. Someone recently told me that repentance is the currency of the kingdom. It's how it works. It's how people live in it. And I think that's accurate. David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. This is what we should look for in our leaders. This is how we grow in Christ's likeness, and it's how we lead others in doing the same. In Paul's day, much like our own, the people did not think of showing greatness through humility. But Jesus, as he often does, reversed the ways that people thought about things. He reverses the way we think about things. Jesus took the low road. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom to buy us back to God. As Jesus says, greatness comes through serving, through being a slave. Leadership involves suffering. And to Paul, this is counterintuitive to us, but to Paul, this means rejoicing. Rejoicing. Here's what he says in Colossians 1:25. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, that is the church. He's suffering and clinging to Christ for the sake of his church. This is the way of a leader. A leader walks in continual repentance and humbly clings to Christ through suffering for the sake of the church and for the sake of God's holy name, his glory. Some of you may be familiar with the name Eric Liddell. He's in the movie Chariots of Fire. It's getting quite old now, but it's a good movie. You may not know that after he ran in the Olympics, he went to China and served as a missionary until his death in an internment camp. One person who was in the camp with him recalls that over time, Liddell stood out from all of the other religious people there, because as life got progressively worse in the camp, these other religious people became just as selfish and exploitative as those who didn't say they were religious at all. But this didn't happen to Liddell. Until the day that he died, he was hobbling around in the end. He was tireless in caring for the elderly, in teaching Bible classes and other classes, and in organizing games for the children. The only explanation for these actions is a love that clings to Christ and a commitment to humbly serve him in suffering. It's known that Liddell would be up early in the mornings and late at night reading his Bible and in prayer by candlelight. This, brothers and sisters, is leadership that shows a wayward world the distinct beauty of the gospel of God. This is God's call for leaders, and it's really his call for all of us. Our Father wants us to live lives of continual repentance and dependence on Christ, our chief shepherd, our King, who humbled himself and poured himself out to death for us because he loves us. Repentance, humility, and love all curb our perpetual tendency to swerve to pride or to swerve away from the truth. And we in Christ's church need leaders who embody and grow in Christ-like character through clinging to him. This isn't an easy task, but God gives us grace for it. And he shows us that even when we face trials, it's worth it because he has made us his own. He's made us his own, and he's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that doesn't compare to anything that we will ever go through in this life. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we thank you for all that you have done in calling out a church, calling out a people to praise your name. We need wisdom in all of these things. I pray for you to give it to us. Give us wisdom, humility. Give us love for you. Help us to pray, as Psalm 86 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Lord, we love you. We thank you for your abundant grace to us. Lead us, shepherd us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
These are just a few comments on the fact of the sacrament as a seal, which is the difficult thing to understand in a sacrament. How is it that God is actually doing something here? Romans 4:11, Paul is speaking about the interrelationship of faith and righteousness and circumcision. And he says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This is classic Reformed language for the efficacy of the sacraments, the ability of the sacraments to do something in our lives. They're symbols, but they're also seals of something that's actually happening. I've stressed it over the years because I think it's the difficult thing to understand, but in the bigger picture, the world is filled with God's actual presence, his actual working, his actual speaking. Our only tool, this is the hard part, our only tool for hearing him and seeing him is faith, and faith is difficult to come by. That's why you go to Hebrews 11, and the people in Hebrews 11 are praised so much by the author of Hebrews because it's hard to live by faith, and those people who manage it are to be commended for what they do. Faith is difficult. Jesus once says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? It's obviously an idea of scarcity. But if you pull back from that, if you pull back from trying to live by faith, trying to hold on to those things that are difficult to hold on to, if we start saying that all we have are the symbols of God's reality, but we don't have that reality itself, the world just becomes an incredibly impoverished place. Think of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. day to day pours out speech, night after night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. If you take all that language to be figurative, you'll just never have that summer night where you walk out under the canopy of heaven and God speaks to you. You have a sense that he's there. You have a sense that he's working and he's alive. If we have just the things that happen in our minds, if you come to this table and you think, oh, the most important thing is that I'm remembering Jesus. If it's just what's going on in your own head, what you miss is God himself, external to you, speaking to you, speaking into your life. The world is three dimensions, not two. It's round, not flat. Christ is here in this moment. Christ is present in this room. Christ is present in this sacrament, and we're about to do a thing that Paul calls participating in the body and blood of Christ, having fellowship with Jesus Christ in his body and blood. Let's pray and thank him for that. We have no gift, Lord Jesus, in this life, in this world, that is better than this gift right here, you having given yourself for us. We pray that this would be the single most important, single most powerful event in our lives for all of our lives. Help us never to lose this, never to lose the amazement and the wonder that the Son of God gave himself for his people, that we can say with Paul that you loved me and you gave yourself for me. We pray that the power of that truth would come home to us again as we come to this table this morning. Lord, everyone who comes to this table, as you know, is a sinner, and everyone is welcome. Everyone comes with some backstory that's ugly, and everyone comes washed clean of that in the blood of Christ. We praise you for that, praise you for the freedom that we have in you, Lord Jesus, giving your body and your blood for us. And we pray that you would now strengthen us in this mystery that is the grace that comes to us in this. Strengthen us by that grace. Give us joy by that grace, the joy of your salvation. Give us courage to do the things that we must do in this world, in this life. Give us perseverance so that we might run this course all of our days until you take us home. We pray, Lord, strengthen us by all the means available to you, including this meal. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.